Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. I know some of you are just coming in, but we want to get started since it's 9 o'clock. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and do good. Show us more of your good way and show us, Lord, how we can counsel your good word to your people. Pray, Lord, you'd help me to explain this topic well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we've reached the penultimate lesson in our Biblical Counseling for Marriage and Parenthood series. Just the Q&A after this week. Thank you for staying with me this far in this course. We have another important topic to discuss today as our 12th lesson. But before we get to that, let's talk about your homework, which was from 2 weeks ago. We had the break for Resurrection Sunday. Last time, I assigned you to read How Should You Counsel a Couple in the Case of Domestic Violence by Ed Welsh, Paul Tripp, and David Pallinson. And you were to write down 5 observations or questions. So what's something that you wrote down, something you observed, something you had a question about? Yeah, Mark. Yeah, it's a good question, Mark, to repeat it. What do you do when a wife confides in someone in the church that there's domestic violence, there's abuse going on, but she's not willing to tell the leaders about it and or proceed into counseling for it for fear of reprisal, for fear of various outcomes? And yeah, that is a common occurrence in situations like this. And my thought right now is that she needs, as much as that person she's confided in and the rest of the church and the leaders as they get to know, want to make practical provisions for her to reassure her that as she proceeds along the biblical path of discipline, but also counsel and ultimately reconciliation, she will be protected. Because she does need to ultimately trust God's way, that if I proceed God's way, not only will he be honored, but there's a possibility that this abuse will come to an end and this relationship can be restored. If she's not willing to proceed on that path because of fear, wait, I just lost my train of thought. Oh, until she actually makes the sin known so that counsel can take place, nothing's going to change. So it's very tempting in the flesh to say, well, I'm just going to ignore it, or I'm just going to get a divorce, or we're just going to get separated, or something like that. But you want to trust God's way. Practical provision, all right, if there really is a possibility of violence or threat, then we've prepared a safe place for you to go so that when you make this known, you don't immediately have to go back home. You can stay here at a certain amount of time, and then we proceed in the counseling. Or some other, that's the most immediate practical provision, but maybe there are some other things. But she does need to make it known to someone who can actually help. And she can trust the Lord with that. I'm trying to think if there's anything else I want to say about that. Yeah. Just reemphasizing that the flesh will want to avoid confronting the issue, but that's actually what God has called his people to do, and it's what enables the church to actually come and protect and minister. It's kind of a self-defeating measure to just avoid and escape. Understandable, and we want to show sympathy, we want to show compassion, and we want to provide any practical protection that we can. But we ultimately want to assure her and encourage her to trust the Lord's way. We don't know what the outcome of that's going to be, but God's ways are good. They should be pursued by his people. I'm sure there's more than we could say about that, but that's a very good question. Other questions or observations based on the article that you read? Hang on, let me see if somebody else does. Yeah, Jody. Right, so Jody just pointing out once again what we said last time is that the world's response to cases of domestic violence and abuse is in many ways opposite to what the Bible counsels. Now, again, we don't want to be misunderstood as a saying, oh, you're not allowed to use any legal means, you're not allowed to call the police, you're not allowed to even get a temporary restraining order. But when a Christian does that, that is not to start removing oneself from the relationship. It's for the purpose of pursuing counseling and discipline while under the protection that God has provided in the government and the protection that God has provided in the church. The world is not ultimately interested in the abuser, only in protecting the abused. But as believers, according to God's word, we want to minister to both sides, and because God is able to do this, bring about reconciliation, if at all possible. Yeah, Steve. Yeah. That's a good question, Steve. So in the case of domestic violence or really any kind of sin, where do you draw the line and say, all right, you have not changed and you have not indicated willingness to change. You haven't shown, demonstrated desire to change. So there's nothing to do at this point. Then bring some sort of end. Now, I don't know if you would necessarily counsel divorce. There may be some particulars in that situation. We do know what God's word says about marriage and what are the allowances made for divorce, just very specific cases in the scriptures. But this is to take your question more broadly, in counseling is not supposed to last forever, especially if somebody is not going along with the counseling. If someone is unwilling to receive the counsel, to proceed with the counsel and change. There are certain practical things in the counseling that you can point to and look and say, look, you're not doing the homework, or you're not showing up for counseling, or you keep on going back to the sin the same way that you've always done, and you give the same justifications. How do I know that you are doing what you say that you are doing, which is you want to change, you want to follow the Lord? I'm not seeing that. What's gonna be different going forward? And there's no hard and fast rule, not like, okay, after this many sessions, that's it. It's going to be dependent on the person and dependent on the situation. You want to show grace, but you also want to keep people accountable and say, look, we've had enough time for this. It's time to proceed to the next level of church discipline because you're not taking this seriously. And if it ultimately gets to excommunication from the church, it may have to. And counselors need to be willing to go along that road, to give teeth to their counseling, to show the counselor, you've got to take this seriously. So it may end up ultimately, there's no hard and fast rule, Steve, but you are looking for the signs. You do point it out to the person. You give them plenty of warning. You say, all right, now we go to the next level. This may go to excommunication. And if it does, then, and that person is not showing any sign of repentance and not, there's no point in proceeding in the counseling at that point rather than give a warning, is that person is to be treated as an unbeliever. Now, none of us can say definitively, you are an unbeliever. But we can say, you're acting like one. And the Bible says to now treat you like one. You are not welcome as part of the fellowship. And we hope that this will turn you to repentance. Now, it may be in a marriage situation that somebody reaches that point, they're treated like an unbeliever, and then they decide they want a divorce from their spouse. Well, what does the Bible say at that point? If an unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. And so at that point, it is the believing spouse who is left, the Bible would command, let that spouse leave. Because he's acting like an unbeliever, he's showing all the signs of being an unbeliever, so what the Bible says about that is to be followed. Now, Lord willing, it never gets to that place, but sometimes it can, and we need to be willing to follow the biblical instruction when it does. These are good questions you guys have, and I'm sure this is a topic that generates a number of questions. We don't have time for more right now, but if you have more, send them to me as part of the question and answer preparation for next week. There's obviously a lot more to say about this topic, and hopefully some of the extra information I gave you as part of if you were on the class list as part of last week, maybe you can also look at that if you haven't already. Let me tell you about your homework for this next week. I said at the beginning of this course that we would talk about homosexuality and transgenderism at the end of the course, but we're not going to have time for transgenderism in the class, so I want to have that as part of your homework. This is my, well, maybe this isn't the last reading assignment. I have one in mind for next week, too, but here's another reading assignment for you. This is a 15-page essay written by Evan Leno. He is a seminary professor and also a college administrator, contributing writer to ACBC, but he wrote this essay called Biblical Sexuality and Transgender Sin. I think it just gives a good basic instruction and orientation to dealing with the transgender question as a church and in counseling. So I'd like you to read that, write down five questions or observations, and we can talk about that next time. But as you see is the other homework assignment there. Question and answer time is next week. If you have anything that wasn't covered in this course that you'd like to talk about or was covered in this course that you'd like to hear more about, then send me an email. Send me an email with your question, and I will see if I can answer it. If I get a lot, I won't be able to answer them all. And I will do my best to answer it. I'm not sure that I can always give a perfect answer, but send it to me by Thursday of this week. That's the 11th, so I have time to prepare an answer. Questions about your homework assignments? Okay. Well, today we are dealing with the topic of homosexuality, dealing with homosexuality in counseling. This is a very relevant topic for our day, as I'm sure you know. Here's our agenda for talking about this topic. We're first going to talk about tearing down strongholds, false defenses for homosexuality, and then we're going to talk about ministering the gospel to those struggling with homosexuality as a counselor, as a biblical counselor, and then briefly at the end, I want to give you a few pieces of advice for dealing with unbelieving homosexual family members. It's very different dealing with somebody in counseling who actually wants to have help dealing with homosexuality than somebody who doesn't want any help at all. So I'll just give you a few pieces of advice about that latter situation towards the end of the class. We've already spent a number of time on the last homework, so we're going to get right into today's topic. In dealing with homosexuality as a biblical counselor, you need to be prepared to do a little bit of apologetics, because your counselee may have certain fortresses of false ideas defending a homosexual lifestyle that you need to be ready to expose and take down. They may have a little bit of a double-mindedness here where they say, this is wrong, I need to get away from it, but maybe it's not wrong and maybe I don't need to get away from it. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, this is Paul writing, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And you may have heard that verse before. It's often quoted as a reminder that we need to deal with our own thoughts, that we need to fight the good fight in our own minds and take every thought captive and made obedient to Jesus. And that's not a bad application of that verse. But the original context of that verse is actually not about your own internal dealing with false thoughts, but actually rescuing people, others, who are caught up in sin from their false thoughts, from their fortresses. You are to use spiritual weapons. You are to use the word of God to take down the strongholds in which others have fortified themselves so that you might rescue those people to obedience to Jesus Christ. And there are several ideological fortresses that we biblical counselors, we Christians, must be prepared to take down when it comes to counseling those who struggle with homosexuality. And I've got four of these for you. Now, if you got the notes already, my PowerPoint is somewhat spare today, so you might want to write down some notes, but I'm just going to give you the main points as we go through today's class. What's one false defense for homosexuality? Number one, the Bible doesn't actually condemn homosexuality. And maybe that seems to you like a very odd thing for someone to say, but no, this is a defense. Someone will say, the Bible only condemns homosexual rape or homosexual fornication. That was the real sin of Sodom. It was their lack of hospitality because they were trying to rape the people who were coming into their town. Or the Bible only condemns homosexuality in the Old Testament. But that was part of Israel's law. We're in the New Covenant. It's not condemned in the New Testament. Or the Bible's prohibition against homosexuality, they were just accommodations to ancient cultures and to the particular wrong practices that they had. Okay, the New Testament, it does seem to say that homosexuality is forbidden, but it was only talking about a certain type of homosexuality that was practiced in that society. The relationship of older men with young boys that would be homosexual, that's what the New Testament forbids. So a variety of ways that this defense is offered. But how might we respond?
Well, I think one of the big things that I hear is that Jesus didn't speak to the specific.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
And it's the basic idea is he has a thing called the Reformation Project, where he aggressively wants the church to turn on this issue and to accept homosexuality. But, you know, and then looking at the Old Testament, like one big one they say is like, well, there's prohibitions against eating shellfish too, and that's in that same category. So really having an understanding of ceremonial versus moral law is important.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of Christians, particularly Christian parents, see this false conflict between loving my kids and accepting their lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, we've had to tell our daughter, some of you know this, is that, honey, our love for you and our opposition to what you're doing are not in conflict.
Right.
Yeah,
so you said a number of good things there. It'll be hard for me to summarize it all, but hopefully they heard it on the recording. So you brought up the idea that, well, Jesus never spoke about it, and Jesus never condemned it. That is another part of this defense. But Jesus did talk about the Old Testament, and he did talk about marriage, and he affirmed what the Old Testament taught about marriage. Because ultimately, in response to this question is, you need to be honest with the scriptures, with what the scriptures actually say. You are eisegeting, or you are twisting the scriptures if you say the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. That's clear in the Old Testament. That's clear in the New Testament. You need to be honest with the scriptures. But most basically, where does the condemnation of homosexuality come from? It comes from God's original design for marriage, which is not cultural. This is Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the pattern. That's the only legitimate sexual expression given in the Bible. So of course homosexuality is not going to fit in that. Of course the Old Testament and New Testament are going to condemn that. And that's ultimately where we're going to go back to when somebody says, oh, the Bible doesn't condemn this. Now, you mentioned, Mark, ideas that, oh, but I need to love my child. Well, you're right, as you said, Mark. Loving your child and holding to the truth and even calling them out on their sin of homosexuality, those are not opposite. Those are actually supposed to be true at the same time. And you said another thing, but I forgot what it was. So hopefully they heard it on the recording. But it's all good. And to be sure, this is not the only sexual sin forbidden. As we've already discussed in this course, fornication, adultery, polygamy, masturbation, this isn't God just saying, sorry, I know you really like those things, but you're not allowed because I'm a killjoy. No, he says, I have a very good design that I put together in the creation. This is going to display my wisdom for human flourishing, and it's going to glorify me because it's ultimately going to picture what? Christ and his people. And that is not a symmetrical relationship. That is not two people who are the exact same being married. No, they are the same in a certain level, but they are very different on another level. They are complementary. And so God says homosexual relationships do not portray that picture the way that I have designed it. So this was not arbitrary, nor is this ambiguous in the scriptures. The Bible is clear that homosexuality is not acceptable before God. But a second defense, a related defense, might be, well, the Bible condemns the practice of homosexuality, but not same-sex attraction. Yes, it says you cannot lie with a man as a man would lie with a woman, or homosexuals not inherit the kingdom of God, but same-sex attraction is different. The argument goes like this: when a man feels attracted to a woman and desires to date and marry her, we would not accuse him of sin, since there's nothing wrong about mere attraction. Therefore, if a man feels attracted to another man, or if a woman feels attracted to another woman, we should not accuse the attracted person of sin, since there's nothing sinful about mere attraction. Now, if someone were to act on that same-sex attraction to lust sexually or to commit homosexuality or to even pursue a gay marriage, that would be sin. But as long as the same-sex attracted person is celibate in his mind and in his body, that person pleases God. He can be, what some have even said, a gay Christian. Now, how might we respond to this defense? Just for the sake of time, I'll move forward here. The myth, this defense, this myth, it finds its power behind an obscured definition. So we need to clarify, what is same-sex attraction? To borrow from Pastor Mike Riccardi in a message he once preached at the Shepherd's Conference, is same-sex attraction sinful? He defines same-sex attraction this way. It is an enduring experience of emotional, romantic, and/or sexual desire for a member of the same sex. In short, same-sex attraction is the same thing as same-sex desire. There is a difference, of course, between noticing that someone is attractive and actually desiring or being attracted to that person. Pastor Kevin DeYoung gives a helpful illustration to show this distinction. A mother may recognize that her teenage son is quite handsome or that her daughter has grown into an objectively beautiful woman. These noticings can take place apart from any sexual longing. But if a mother were to experience any attraction to her son or daughter, surely we would describe this kind of noticing as illicit, as a perverse response, however unbidden, that should be mortified at all costs. That's true. And this analogy also points us to a key difference between heterosexual attraction or homosexual or even incestual attraction. Heterosexual attraction or desire can find legitimate fulfillment in the covenant of marriage. But what about homosexual desire or incestual desire? There is no legitimate fulfillment for that desire. Nowhere in God's universe can that be legitimately fulfilled. So just because heterosexual attraction or desire is legitimate in some cases does not mean that homosexual desire can also be legitimate. In fact, when we frame same-sex attraction in terms of desire, we are connected to one of the fundamental truths about sin in the Bible. Is sin only a sin if you commit that sin on the outside? In your words and behavior? No. Where else might you sin? Indeed, where is the root of even your outward sin? It is in the heart. It is in the desires of your heart. Consider the 10th of Israel's 10 commandments. What is the command? Thou shalt not covet. And what does covet mean? To want or to desire. It has been well said that we sin with our desires either by direction or by degree. Not all our desires are sinful. If you have a desire, it's not necessarily sinful. But it becomes sinful when you desire something that is sinful, like a homosexual or incestuous relationship. That is a sinful desire because you desire something sinful. Or desire becomes sinful when you desire something that is good too much. And thus you make it an idol. It becomes a lust in your heart. Now, just because a sinful thought or impulse comes into your mind does not mean that you've already sinned. The sin comes when you indulge or respond wrongly to that thought or impulse. But people are not to indulge or to excuse same-sex attraction, which is same-sex desire, but rather to work to put these desires to death, to cultivate a heart that desires God and God's way alone. So no, the Bible condemns also same-sex attraction, not just the practice of homosexuality. A third defense. Homosexuality is biologically predetermined. And the argument here is, science has proven that same-sex attraction and homosexual living comes from a person's biology. Whatever the Bible says, it's probably not reliable anyways, God could not be just to deem something as sinful in me that he biologically programmed me to do. I was simply born this way. Homosexuality is part of who I am, biologically speaking. Surely God would not have me deny who I am or what I am innately. By the way, three famous studies that concluded that homosexuality has a genetic causality are the chromosome study conducted by Dean Hamer and the National Cancer Institute. And this study research was done on 76 gay men and their families. And the study found that of the families of the 76 gay men, they had a much higher occurrence of homosexual male relatives than the general population. Researchers also allegedly identified a specific gene marker present on most of the gay men, concluding that this gene was responsible for their homosexual attraction and lifestyle. That was one study. Then there was the hypothalamus study conducted by Simon LeVay and reported in the August 1991 issue of Science magazine. Examining the brains of 35 individuals, LeVay asserted that there is a discernible difference in the size of the hypothalamus, that is the organ below the brain that controls body temperature. There's a discernible difference in the size of the hypothalamus in homosexuals versus heterosexuals, suggesting a physiological cause for homosexuality. LeVay also noted a difference in the size of the neuron group INAH3 in the 19 homosexuals of his study compared to the other 16 heterosexuals. And then there's the identical twin study by Richard Pillard and Michael Bailey. This was a study of twin brothers and an examination of what percentage of identical twins both grew up to be homosexual. Subjects for this study were recruited via pro-homosexual publications, and the main criterion was, if you were a homosexual and you grew up with a twin, you were wanted for this study. The study found that just over half of the homosexuals with an identical twin had an identical twin who was also a homosexual, suggesting, they said, a biological cause for homosexuality. That sounds like a strong case. How should we respond to the defense that homosexuality is seemingly, homosexuality as a biologically caused phenomenon is backed up by science? Right, so two things there. The second one, that we all do have predispositions towards sin. But even if that is the case, and that may be biologically related, even if that is the case, you are still responsible for your sin. And then what was the first thing you said again?
Cause versus.
Yes, correlation is not causation. Even if you do see a correlation between certain things, that there may be another explanation for it. I mean, if these people grew up in households that nurtured homosexuality, it's maybe not that crazy that identical twins would both grow up to be homosexual. But that's not all we can say. What else? Yeah, Steve. Yeah, what about, particularly for the twin study, what about the nearly 50% that didn't grow up to be homosexual, even though they were identical twins? Clearly, there are more factors at work than a gene or a particular biological predisposition. As we said when we considered science related to another topic in this course, when it came to corporal punishment, there's more to the story of these scientific studies. They all exhibit, when you do a little bit more research, major problems in both methodology and conclusions. And I did send you, if you're part of the class list, some extra information as to what were the problems between these specific studies. Even people who are pro-homosexual will say, you didn't do that study well. There's a major bias in your study. So there's problems with the science that supposedly makes this airtight case. And we need to remember again, the Bible ultimately is the only trustworthy and only trustworthy authority for life. And it is unambiguous when it comes to talking about homosexuality. Unlike these scientific studies, which prove untrustworthy and ambiguous. Many secular scientists actually agree that the conclusion that homosexuality is due to a gene is way too reductionistic. There are way more factors affecting a person's chosen lifestyle than simple genetic inheritance. But to go back to Mark's point, biblically speaking, we Christians can admit that biology may play a factor in why you are attracted to certain sins or why you struggle with certain sins. You know, people sometimes talk about, oh, I have a temper, I'm Italian, or I'm Irish. Or maybe people are more drawn than others to hopelessness or fear or laziness. We humans are a complex union of body and soul, after all. These things do affect each other. And on a more fundamental level, we Christians can admit that every person did inherit something from birth, which always leads him to sin, no matter how he is led. What did he inherit? A sin nature. Yes, you were born that way. You were born with a sin nature. You were actually conceived with a sin nature. But the Bible does not allow you to use your inherited sin nature as an excuse for your sin. No, though you are corrupt, you cannot do anything apart from sin, apart from Christ. God holds you accountable for every choice that you make. Ephesians 2:3 says you are, before Christ, you are a slave to your own desires. Yet you are responsible. You will be judged for fulfilling those desires apart from and against God. You are by nature a child of wrath, deserving wrath. Now, that is a hopeless situation to be in. No wonder the world has little better to offer than to try and say your evil inclinations are actually normal and nothing to be ashamed of. There's no hope. There's no hope for change. Except for what God reveals. We have a much better word than the world has to offer. But we have the gospel that declares, apart from any effort of your own, God provided a way for you to be free, not just from the penalty of sin, God's just wrath, but also the power of sin. It will no longer be master of your life. Christ will be your master. Righteousness will be your master. And one day you'll be free even from the presence of sin when you are in the kingdom of God with Christ. That is a hope-giving word, and that is very much in contrast to the justification for homosexuality that's biologically predetermined. One more fortress to mention, and that is homosexuality is a mental illness. Believe it or not, homosexuality was listed as a mental illness in earlier editions of the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Psychiatric Disorders, which is kind of like the Bible for psychologists and psychiatrists. It used to be listed as a mental disorder in this authoritative guide, but that changed in 1973. Not as a result of new scientific findings, but as a result of pressure from the growing homosexual lobby. Still, according to Richard Isay, former MD, clinical professor of psychiatry at Cornell Medical College and chair of the APA's Committee on Gay, Lesbian, Bisexual Issues, he says there is a continuing conviction among most, although not all, dynamically oriented psychiatrists in general, and psychotherapists in particular, that homosexuality can and should be changed to heterosexuality. Now, he's now deceased. That was a statement made, I think, about 20 years ago, so maybe things have changed a little bit then. But he says there are plenty of psychiatrists and psychologists out there who still think, yes, this is a mental illness that should be changed. Actually, some prominent Christian ministries and support groups to homosexuals have also operated under the assumption that homosexuality is a psychological illness. For example, Hal Schell, a former homosexual himself who had a ministry to homosexuals through College Hill Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, he saw, quote, homosexuality as a complicated, compulsive behavioral disorder binding individuals to a sinful lifestyle. So it's a disorder that binds you to sin. Meanwhile, Alan Mettinger, former president of the now defunct Exodus International, which was a coalition of several ministries to homosexuals, he says, the practice is sinful, the condition is not. The practice requires repentance and change. The condition requires healing. And by healing, he means psychological healings. It's organizations like these that are the ones that practice conversion therapy on homosexuals, which you sometimes hear about in the news these days for getting banned for being harmful. Now, people sometimes label biblical counseling as a type of conversion therapy. That is not fair, and that is not accurate. Biblical counselors do not, or at least should not, do the same thing that happens in conversion therapy. Conversion therapy can take various forms, but basically, it's an effort to use psychological conditioning and medical intervention to change someone's attraction from homosexual to heterosexual. Methods include psychoanalysis, arousal reconditioning, visualization, counseling, hypnosis, spiritual interventions such as prayer and exorcism, aversion therapy by electric shock or nausea-inducing drugs, hormonal or surgical castration, and even brain surgery. That's very different from what biblical counselors offer. Anyways, how should we respond to those claiming that homosexuality is a condition of mental illness requiring healing by psychological treatment? Again, for the sake of time, I'm going to give you the answer. Here again, we see the importance of definitions and labels. What the world calls mental illness, the Bible calls bondage to sin or spiritual struggle. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Mind, heart, spirit, and soul are terms used interchangeably in the Bible. They are all terms that refer to the inner man. And the Bible proclaims itself perfectly sufficient to minister to all troubles in the inner man. In fact, God, by his Spirit and by his Word, is the only one who can truly reveal and transform the heart, the inner man, the mind, the soul, the spirit. There is no true category of some other inner man component that the Bible doesn't address, that doesn't minister to. There's no psychological or emotional needs that are not covered by Christ and his word. We therefore do homosexuals a great disservice when we refer to their sin struggle as a mental illness and then try to use worldly wisdom and methods to change them. This is a sure way to rob people of hope and ability to change. Because if the sin of homosexuality ultimately comes from a psychological condition that a person cannot help, what are the implications for his sin? He's not truly responsible, and he's not truly able to change without intervention from experts. Yet the Bible says that he is responsible for his sin, so he's caught not knowing what to think. I'm not responsible, yet the Bible says I am responsible. That's a tormented place. And worse, the prescribed therapies, conversion therapies, usually don't work. They just torture people. A person struggling with homosexuality doesn't need aversion therapy, visualization exercises, or surgery. He needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. He needs the sanctification process of confession, repentance, and change. So each of these defenses, we want to rescue people from behind them. They think that proffering these things will be good for them, help protect their hearts, but actually it's what traps their hearts and prevents them from getting what they really need. So we need to help rescue them by exposing these false defenses. But as I was saying there at the end, we also want to point them to the true answer, which is the gospel. How do we communicate the gospel essentials to the homosexual in counseling? That's what I want to talk about next. In counseling the homosexual, you need to minister the gospel in three main ways. Number one, in your gospel-informed attitude. Your gospel-informed attitude. If you take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. See a very significant text. In the midst of talking about lawsuits and sexual immorality, the Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Here's a question for you. Is homosexuality a worse sin than other sins? The answer, biblically speaking, is yes and no. Some places in the Bible indicate that some sins are worse than others. For example, under Old Testament law, there were certain sins that were prescribed the death penalty, while others had lesser punishments. As another example, in the New Testament, sexual sins are identified as uniquely heinous and dishonoring. They are sins against one's own body, 1 Corinthians 6 says. That's different than other sins. And more specifically, in the Bible, homosexuality is regarded as a terrible sin, a particularly terrible sin. It is called an abomination in Leviticus 18. It is called detestable in Leviticus 20. It is a sin that yields the death penalty. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27 refers to homosexual desires as degrading passions. It degrades those who feel them and act on them. Therefore, especially in our pro-LGBTQ society, we should never get to the point where we are no longer profoundly disturbed by homosexuality. It is wrong with a capital W. It is such obvious rebellion against God and such grievous self-degradation. Nevertheless, the Bible indicates that all sins have the same penalty. Hellfire forever. Eternal separation from the goodness and love of God. From a white lie to murder, from lust to gay marriage, all meet the same judgment. Why? Because all sins are the same at their core. They are all willful efforts to rebel against God's character and way and exalt the self. Notice from the passage that we read that homosexuality is not the only sin that's going to keep somebody out of the kingdom of God. We have all these other ones too. So in one sense, a homosexual sin is no different from your own. Now, if you are a Christian, Christ has not treated you the way that your terrible sins deserve. But he has instead saved you. He has shown compassion on you, and he has saved you. So how should this inform the way you treat a homosexual in counseling? Is it not that you should treat that person with humility and with compassion? We have no room for a high and mighty attitude towards those caught in homosexuality. Nor should we condemn them as if they've committed the unpardonable sin. They have not. Furthermore, those struggling with same-sex attraction within the church or within Christian homes, and these people do exist, they are not beasts to be banished, but they are brethren to be helped and admonished. All this to say, we must not regard the homosexual as some enemy or dangerous alien. No, he is just like us. Though his sinful heart has manifested perhaps in a more shameful lifestyle than we have lived, he's just like us. He's just like you. He's created in the image of God, just like you. And therefore, he is worthy of honor and kind treatment. He is a sinner just like you, under the same penalty of eternal wrath that you were. And he therefore needs hope and the life-transforming power of the Spirit, just like you. And you know what's amazing? God is just as pleased to save and transform homosexuals as he is those who are in bondage to other kinds of sins. Because did you notice that in the passage that we just read? 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were adulterers. Such were some of you. But then what happened? But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In the first century Roman Empire, which was more godless than our present society, if you can believe that, God was saving and sanctifying every kind of sinner, including homosexuals. And God has not changed, and neither has his Spirit waned in power. God is still saving and sanctifying homosexuals today, as many of our brethren have testified, being former homosexuals themselves. Jay Adams, the pioneer of the modern biblical counseling movement, he writes this about 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. This is J. Adams. Often, homosexuals, drunkards, and others will ask counselors if there is any hope of changing. Reading this passage is a powerful response. Paul makes it clear that such things as drunkenness and homosexuality are not genetic problems, as some aver, but rather are sinful lifestyles. Lifestyles due to genetics do not require forgiveness, but also it is true that they cannot be changed either. All lifestyles mentioned here are sin engendered. The hope lies in this. Jesus Christ died for sins, not for genetic problems. Call what the Bible labels sin, sin, and you will restore hope to many who have been led astray by modern propaganda, often disseminated by avant-garde elements in the church itself. First and foremost, then, as a biblical counselor, you are to have a gospel, hope-filled attitude when counseling homosexuals. But number two, you must also communicate the gospel by your gospel offering plea. You must have the right attitude, but then you must actually give the gospel. Give the gospel to your counselee and make sure he understands it. Help him see that he must repent of his sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Show them. Show him, her. Show them from the scriptures that they must confess not just their behavior as sin, but their whole condition as being in a state of sin before God. I won't read the verse reference, but Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 talks about our former state. Show them that repentance involves a change of mind so complete that there is a change of life. They must renounce their whole sinful lifestyle. Luke 3, 8 to 9 talks about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Show them that they must transfer all their trust from themselves to Jesus Christ, who died for all their sins, not just the sins of homosexuality. Romans 5, 8 to 9 talks about God's love demonstrated in Christ dying for sin. And show them that we must acknowledge that it is by the grace of God, the grace alone, that we are saved, not because of intentions to make changes in our lives. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 talks about that it is by grace you are saved through faith and not by your works. So, come with a gospel-informed attitude, give the gospel, plead with them to believe the gospel. And if a homosexual is willing to repent and believe, then you can minister the gospel to him in a final way. And that is by your instruction in gospel-powered sanctification. Now that you're really in a discipleship relationship with your counselee, if he repents and believes the gospel, you need to teach him how to walk in increasing practical sanctification. Salvation brings a change of heart, but sanctification brings the change in lifestyle. For a former homosexual, sanctification means a total life restructuring. Since homosexuality was intimately tied up with his life, you are now going to need to help your counselee untangle and remove the sin of homosexuality, but also the sins that were feeding it and were being fed by it. Here's another quotation from Jay Adams. This one's a little bit longer than the one I read before. When a man, as a man, a whole person, can be labeled fairly as a drunkard, homosexual, drug addict, etc., he has a life-dominating problem. He is no longer merely a man, but the Bible speaks of him as a certain kind of man, a drunkard, a liar, double-minded, etc., i.e. a man characterized by or dominated by the particular problem that gives him his name. The Bible labels those with life-dominating problems. Since all of the life is affected by and affects the problem, the man with a life-dominating problem finds that all of his life must come under review in counseling. All of his life will need alteration. Whenever a counselee's problem turns out to be one large life-dominating sin, like homosexuality, erroneously, he may think that he has only one problem to solve. He may even become impatient with a counselor who attempts to look at other aspects of his life. Why don't you get to the problem? Why all this extraneous concern about family, relationships, work, health? He may ask. But in such cases, the problem cannot help but affect every other aspect of his life. Its effect doubtless have bled over into social life, married life, work, physical and financial matters. Whenever he has problems at work, he seeks out his homosexual companions for some immediate gratification. When he resorts to homosexual sin, the guilt adversely affects his work. A problem and problems in every area tend to feed one another. End of the quotation. So you can see, as Jay Adams says, as a counselor, you must help a person with homosexual habituations to put aside systematically the old ways of life and adopt new ways that are fashioned after Jesus Christ. And that's what Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 tells us. You did not learn Christ this way, but you lay aside the old self. You put on the new self, which is being made in the likeness of God, because God is renewing your mind according to Christ. Some of the specific fruits of repentance you will want to teach your homosexual counselee, your former homosexual counselee, would be total forsaking of homosexual acts and companions. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. They're going to have to cut off those old relationships. Radical changes in scheduling to forestall temptation and promote pursuit of Christ. This is going to be required. Also, radical changes in all of life's thoughts and activities. Often, Dr. Street, my counseling professor, says, often you'll find that former homosexuals' lives were previously saturated with thoughts of sexual things. That has to be radically changed. And they need to learn to take down the idol of sex, which was functioning as a god in their life, and to replace that idol with mind-engaging thoughts of the God of glory. It really is a putting off and putting on in the inner man, resulting in a putting off and putting on in the outer man. Now, something you'll need to help your counselor guard against is the tendency to seek quick victory and total liberation from homosexual temptation rather than perseverant obedience. And this is a key concept with dealing with all types of sins. People, counselees, they often expect that when they get serious about a sin, that the old temptations will go away quickly and totally. And that standing up during times of temptation will be relatively easy and painless. Now, sometimes that happens with certain sins, especially when a person first repents and believes. Praise God for that. They're like, I had no desire for this anymore. That sometimes happens, but many times, it's not for all the sins in a person's life. With other sins, the temptations keep coming, and resisting is difficult. And new Christians and counselees can get discouraged. They can even question their salvation. They say, why is it so hard for me to stand up against this? Why does it feel like there's no way I'm going to be able to overcome? I must not be a Christian. You need to help your counselee understand that what they're experiencing is actually quite normal. If they are willing to pursue Christ, even when times get hard, and even when those hard times come repeatedly, assure them they can overcome. They can experience the reward of fellowship with Christ, but they must persevere. In truth, a former homosexual may never be completely free from temptation back towards homosexuality, towards lusting, towards homosexual acts. That temptation may never go away totally. Though as he puts away sources of temptation and perseveres in following Christ, developing a relationship with Christ, those temptations typically get easier to deal with. But rather than seeking quick and total victory, we must teach our counselees to seek Christ doggedly, and thereby enjoy a faithful and obedient relationship to him. It's not about being totally free of temptation. It's about standing for Christ, persevering whenever those temptations come. No matter how hard those temptations are, you can, by the Spirit of Christ and by the promises of his word, you can stand, even when your flesh and your feelings are saying opposite. You've got to teach them that. You've got to help them believe that so that they'll stand. This is particularly important with sexual sins like homosexuality because your body seems to be working against you. You've habituated your body to seek pleasure and fulfillment in sexual things, and so the body is craving that, and the flesh especially is craving that. You have to persevere, and you can do that by the Spirit of Christ. All right, just a little bit of time left. Now, counsel I've given you thus far is for those who actually want help overcoming homosexuality. But what if a person doesn't want help? What if you have a family member who's become a homosexual and has even turned away from Christ to do so? Well, how should you respond? As Mark said earlier, this is not theoretical. This is what a number of families in this church have dealt with and are dealing with. You have a child, you have a sibling, you have a relative who has embraced a gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgender lifestyle. And if this isn't the case in your family, it would not hurt to prepare for the future. Because the LGBTQ movement is very strong in our society, and I think we will find that more and more people will be drawn into it in the future, unless God grants revival in this land. And may God please protect our families from this evil movement, but we cannot choose for them. Even if we raise them well, even if we teach them the gospel, live it out, our children will have to make their own choices. And some of them may choose to embrace a homosexual lifestyle. So how should you respond? How should you respond when a family member embraces homosexuality? We only have 3 minutes, so I can't say everything here. I'll just give you three pieces of counsel. First, seek to maintain a loving relationship with that family member. As we said, homosexuality is a grievous sin, and your first impulse might be to just cut yourself off from this family member and from his or her partner. I don't want you part of my life anymore. But remember your true priority. It's not your own comfort. It's the glory of Jesus Christ and his great commission. Some parts of your relationship with this family member cannot help but change when that family member comes out. But your commitment to love that family member, especially if he's a close family member, that should not change. Let that person, even as Mark was saying earlier, let that family member become mystified at how, on the one hand, you can declare God's gospel that he and his partner need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, while on the other hand, you seek to serve him and his partner with radical love. They won't understand how those two things fit together, but the Bible shows us that they do. Of course, you may need to enforce certain rules so that you do not inadvertently promote sin or enable an ungodly influence on the rest of your family, but don't automatically make a homosexual family member a pariah. For the sake of Christ, maintain a love relationship if at all possible. Number two, do not feel obligated to keep giving the gospel to a resistant family member. That may seem like odd advice, but let me explain quickly. Some Christians are happy to maintain a relationship with a coming out family member, but resolve to speak the gospel and call on the other's repentance whenever they see him. This is what you need the most, so I'm going to give it to you every time. Now, there are some good intentions here. But you can guess the result of this approach on the homosexual family member. He's going to stop being with you. He's not going to want to visit you anymore because he knows you're just going to give him the gospel. But should Christians keep giving the gospel to those who have already heard it and have indicated they don't want to hear it anymore? Actually, the instruction given by our Lord to the apostles when they went out to preach from town to town was that they go to a town for a little while, and if the people do not receive the word, to warn those people, and then to move on to preach somewhere else. That's Matthew 10:14. The apostles were not simply to keep preaching in the face of steadfast resistance. Furthermore, in Matthew 7:6, in the context having to do with confronting others over sin, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Finally, God's instruction in 1 Peter 3:1 to wives suffering under husbands disobedient to the word is to practice godly submission so that they, the husbands, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So putting passages like these together, I agree with pastor and biblical counselor Heath Lambert when he counsels that when a family member has heard and knows the gospel and steadfastly rejects it, the approach of that family member should switch from winning him with the word to winning him without the word by your loving and respectful behavior. This is not to say that you can never preach the gospel to that family member again. Maybe a good opportunity will come up after certain changes take place in his life. But you need not lay the burden on yourself or on that family member of always talking about the gospel with him when he has made clear that he doesn't want to hear it. You can minister the gospel without words because you've already declared it, made it clear, and that person has steadfastly rejected it. So you just switch modes. Third and finally, if a family member invites you to attend a homosexual wedding, graciously decline. Truly, there is nothing to celebrate at a homosexual wedding, as the happiness of the pair that they are inviting others to share in is for a self-destructive path in direct contradiction to God's design. You have nothing to be happy about if you attend. Furthermore, by attending, you indicate some level of approval, and you thus send a mixed message about the gospel to that couple. So out of love for Christ and out of love to those people, you should not go. Now, of course, the homosexual couple or maybe other family members may take offense at this and interpret your non-attendance as due to some kind of evil motive. Therefore, you would do well to write the couple a kind letter explaining your non-attendance as well as your love for them and your desire to see them reconciled to Christ. Let them do with that what they will, but you want to make clear why you're doing what you're doing It's not because you don't love them. It's because you do love them. Okay, there's much more to say in this topic, but that is all the time. We're actually a little bit over time. So if you have questions about what you heard today, you know what you should do. Send me an email, and maybe I can take it up in the Q&A or send you an emailed response. Next week is our Q&A. Don't forget to send me questions by Thursday of this week and see if I can deal with them. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this truth in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, that though we, like many homosexuals, were dominated by various sins in our lives, you saved us. So what characterized us once before is not what characterizes us now. And yet we still need to grow. And we need to grow, Lord, in our ability to love and speak the gospel to those caught in homosexuality. Lord, I pray that you would protect this church from the lies of the LGBTQ movement. But Lord, for us who are ministering to specific people who are caught up in it, give us that heart of compassion. Give us a devotion to Jesus Christ that holds out hope to that person and that wants to love that person, whether that person chooses to follow Christ or not. May we minister the gospel both in our words and in our works. And may you be pleased to draw homosexuals and many others, Lord, to you in saving faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, everyone.